Well, please take your outline out of your bulletin and join me in Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue. And I decided to take a little longer with communion, so my sermon will be a little shorter, maybe. And I never know. It's a challenging thing to study all week long and only have a short amount of time to share all of it. But one of my favorite movies of all time, many of you already know this, it's a movie called The Princess Bride. And in that movie, there's a scene where one of the main characters, his name is Wesley, he finds himself mostly dead. And so these people take him to a man named Miracle Max. And Miracle Max is preparing to cure him, but first he asks him a very important question. He says, "Hey in there, what you got that's worth living for?" And Wesley answers and says, "True love. True love." Let me ask you the same question today. What you got that's worth living for? What is your true love? Do you have one? Do you really have one that stands so far above the others that there is no comparison? Because that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about us learning about the person of Jesus Christ and finding in Him our true love, the greatest treasure, the ultimate person of all human history, God in human flesh, the great sacrifice that we might surrender everything, put our faith and trust in Him alone, and find in Him everything far beyond what the world could ever imagine. And so the author of Hebrews tells about a faith in a true Christ that provides endurance, that allows us to run the race all the way to the finish line and not stop. And that is my desire. And today I want to stimulate you through the life of a man named Moses to have a faith in Christ where He is your true love and He is the one for whom you live. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at Moses' parents, they had a faith that stood back and watched. They watched God keep His promises. They stood back and watched God from a distance as they did their part and then stood back and watched God orchestrate all the events that brought together their son being the one that would ultimately be the deliverer of Israel. In a dark time, when others were doubting and wondering if God was there, they believed He was there. They couldn't see Him, but they still saw Him. Does that make sense? They physically couldn't see Him, but with eyes of faith, they saw Him as right there in the middle of Egypt, above all the false gods of Egypt. And they trusted Him, and they put their necks on the line to be obedient to Him. And then they watched as He graciously approved of them. They had faith to watch God deliver. But then they passed that faith on to their son, and he took it to another level. And today we look now at Moses in Hebrews 11. We're not going to get through the whole section. We'll just maybe get through 24, 5, and 6. Faith warring. We've seen faith worshiping, faith walking, faith working, faith waiting, faith watching, and now faith warring. We are going to see a man who's willing to go out there and do battle toe-to-toe with the enemy and stand firm and not back down and overcome by faith. We're going to see him not only deal with the battle of the enemy of Egypt, but the enemy of his own flesh, his own desires, his own cravings. We're going to watch him overcome his own passions by faith. Then we'll watch him overcome men by faith, and ultimately even the devil by faith. Because God wants us to have a faith that overcomes. So in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, let's see what he says. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Now, this is an incredibly important section of Hebrews 11. The author is trying to convince the readers not to go back to Judaism. Do not go back to the old covenant. Stay here with Jesus. Stay in the new covenant because it's infinitely better than the old. But he has to give illustrations of all of their heroes of the old covenant to prove to them that they also were looking forward to Christ. And the greatest person in the Old Testament, without doubt, that everybody knew, all Jews knew, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was who? Moses. They trusted in him. They believed in him. He was the greatest prophet. God communicated directly to him and testified regarding their relationship. And God said this, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Of all the other prophets, I talked to them in visions and dreams, but I talked to Moses face to face." By the way, this is why his face was luminous when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He was Israel's greatest prophet. He was Israel's greatest lawgiver. Virtually everything in their religion recalled his name. He was Israel's greatest historian. He authored everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He was Israel's greatest saint. You say, how can that be? Listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. "The man Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." You wish someone could write that about you, and it wasn't like your kids? Do you not wish that God would write that about you? That's what God said. "Out of everybody on the earth, Moses is the most humble." The guy who's the greatest prophet, the greatest lawgiver, the greatest historian, the greatest everything that Israel could ever look to, was also the most humble man on earth. Which was why God used him to be Israel's greatest deliverer in the Old Testament. And we see that in the book of Exodus, all the feats that he performed. "This man," the author of Hebrews says, "this man you think you ought to run back to because you're under pressure and persecution, this man you want to run to and hide in the law, he's the one who had faith ultimately in who? Christ. He's the one who's the ultimate example in the Old Testament of faith in Christ. He's the one who wrote about Christ. He's the one who waited for Christ, who longed for Christ. And if you, seeing Christ, were to abandon Christ, he would be disappointed in you. He'd be ashamed of you for turning your back on the very one in whom he put all of his trust. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up." Now with this in mind, we think of Exodus chapter 2, and he's born, and his parents hide him and all that. He's then taken into Pharaoh's daughter's court, and he is raised there first by his mother and then in the court of the Egyptians. And he saw for 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, he saw Egypt bring hardship upon the nation of Israel. He knew he was Jewish. He knew his background. And he watched as he lived in opulent wealth, as he had everything provided for him, as he enjoyed all the pleasures of Egypt, he watched his people suffer. And he knew what they were going through as they waited for the Messiah. And then in verse 24, verse 23 of Hebrews 11, he's born. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11, he's now 40 years old. Verse 23 was the faith of his parents. Verse 24 is the faith of Moses. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what is that all about? Well, in Exodus 2, there came a crisis point in his life, and he had a decision to make. He was in the court of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was adopted by her, and he certainly was in line to be one of the royalty in the nation of Egypt, if not even potentially Pharaoh himself, if certain things lined up. So he had everything there in front of him. All he had to do was to choose to turn his back on what was happening to his brothers according to the flesh, the Jews, and choose to be blessed with everything according to his adopted family. All he had to say was, "I identify with you, Egypt. I identify with the world. I will choose the world because then temporally I will have all the blessings of the world. I have a great future in store for me. I have everything I could ever imagine. Anything I want will be given to me." But he decided not to identify with that. You know, most of us would love to be adopted into a family of wealthy people, wouldn't you? I look at all of my relatives and they're just broke. I think about my future inheritance and all it's going to be is bills. You know, I just go, oh my goodness, there is not a whole lot of money, and my poor kids don't have much in front of them either. So I think about that, and I think, wouldn't it be nice if, Bill Gates or someone decided to adopt me, make me sole heir of his money? You ever thought about something like that, fantasy-like? Theoretically, wouldn't it be cool if something like that happened? And you think about it for a while, and you go, oh, that's silly, that'll never happen. But that's what happened to Moses. It really happened. He had everything. The whole world was at his fingertips. But it says he refused it. Something inside of him, by faith, chose what God had said in his word. Invisible future promises. He chose those over the tangible things he could see, smell, taste, and touch. By faith. By faith in what? By faith in God's promises. Someday, Moses, I will take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and I will take them to the promised land. And someday, Moses, the Messiah, will come, and he will be bruised by Satan, but he'll crush the serpent's head. Someday, Moses, he'll deliver everybody from their sin. Someday, Moses, that Messiah will bring blessing to the whole world, and it may not happen in your lifetime. And Moses said, okay, I would choose that rather than this. I don't need to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. I don't want to identify with the idolatrous, rebellious sinfulness of the nation of Egypt. No matter how much power and prestige it might bring me, I don't need it. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer or endure ill treatment with the people of God. Interesting phrase here. Choosing rather means to prefer, to take to oneself, or to elect to office. We have elections coming up, don't we? And in these elections, you sit there and you study the ballots and you read and you watch the debates and you evaluate between this person and that person and what they have to offer, and then ultimately you cast a vote. That's what he's saying. Moses sat there and he evaluated. He looked at being Pharaoh's daughter's son and all that has to offer, or I can identify with the Jewish people and suffer what they're going through. What I have watched them go through for the first 40 years of my life. I have watched them be beaten, abused, maligned, mistreated, spit upon. I've been watching them be slaves and yelled at and vilified for every wrong and every ill thing that goes on in this nation. And I choose that rather than this. That you can only do by faith. Would you agree? That's faith. That is a faith that is mind-boggling. I would rather endure ill treatment that I have watched every day of my life, and I have looked at that and thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not going what they're going through. And then at a crisis point in his life, he says, no, I want to go through that because it'll be worth it. Because the end result is that I will glorify the Messiah and he'll make it up to me. Isn't that amazing? That's repentance. That's faith. That's a dramatic change of life. Well, why did he do this? He says in Hebrews 11, go back there if you're not there already. In Hebrews 11, he says that choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God instead of enjoying the passing, what's the next word? Pleasures of what? Sin. Now this is very, very important. There are a lot of well-meaning people trying to keep young people away from sin. So they say things like, oh, it's not very fun. Oh, it's just miserable. It's terrible. It's no good. Kind of like chocolate cake, you know. And you're on a diet. You tell us, oh, that chocolate cake's awful. Liar. You know what I'm saying? If you tell someone sin is not pleasurable, you're disagreeing with God. Sin is pleasurable for a passing, fleet moment. Do we not have real passions? Do we not enjoy things? Anybody here ever been exalted and praised and honored and people applauding you and, oh, you're incredible, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, yay! And you go, oh, that was miserable, I didn't enjoy that at all. No, that's ridiculous. I had a friend call me about a month ago, said he wanted to take me out to lunch, and he showed up in a Ferrari. I said, you're taking me to lunch in a Ferrari? He says, no, you're taking us to lunch in a Ferrari. You're driving. Nah, that wouldn't be any fun. So he showed me how to drive it, and I drove the Ferrari. I've never had a ticket in my life, but boy, did I come close. That was, woo, tough. For those of you who tell people that sin is no fun, I want to say to you that denial is not just a river in Egypt. Of course sin is pleasurable. Of course sin is fun. If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. Right? But it is passing. It appeals to your flesh. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the devil. And it's very temporary, but it has eternal consequences. To tell someone it's not fun is ludicrous, because then they go out and they experience it and they go, you must be lying about other things too. No, I'll tell you it's fun. Are sexual sins enjoyable? Sure they are. For a moment. But they're fleeting. They're bound by the law of diminishing returns. One commentator said this, the pleasures of sin are like a Chinese dinner. No matter how much you eat, you're hungry again in a couple of hours. Now that was no slight on Chinese people. Please don't mistake me. That was just somebody else's quote. Here's the problem. Sin will not just bring greater hunger in the future for more sin. It will ultimately bring God's what? Judgment and an eternal sense of loss. Look at 1 John 2, just a couple of books here to the right. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The author of Hebrews talks about this often, but 1 John, just John nails it on the head. He writes this book to really be a treatise on what genuine saving faith looks like and what it doesn't look like. And he contrasts back and forth between obedient people who are really saved, disobedient people who are not saved, obedient people who love their brothers, disobedient people who don't love their brothers. And some are saved, some are not saved. He goes back and forth saying you can't be on the fence here. And then in verse 15 of 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not where? In him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, the world is what? Passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives what? Forever. He says, don't you see the contrast? He's not saying that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not enjoyable, but it's only enjoyable for a very brief amount of time. And Moses learned that. Moses saw that. Moses knew that sin was pleasurable. He had watched people in the court of Pharaoh enjoy it day after day after day, but he came to a crisis point of faith, and he had to say, what is absolutely true? What am I going to bank my eternal future on? Am I going to believe what I can see, taste, touch, handle here that's enjoyable? Or am I going to believe what God has said, even if I never see it happen in my lifetime? If God has said, turning from that and turning to the Messiah and embracing all that He is and living for Him, even if I have to forsake the world, if God says that is what will be eternally satisfying, I will choose to have faith that that is true. And that's worth living for. That's bigger than me. That's worth loving. That's worth sacrificing for. Because if I live for that, someday I will enjoy every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue bowing down and enjoying Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen? Someday I'll be on the winning side, and I will have pleasures that will never, ever, ever, what? End. They'll never end. So Moses knew this. Go back in Hebrews 11. Look what he says. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now this word considering is critical. And this is something that I don't think we do enough of. The Bible calls us to do this all the time. Reckon, consider, think. Think about it. Evaluate it. Give careful thought. Do not make a quick decision. Oftentimes I see people, they share the gospel with someone and they're so eager to get them in the kingdom that they don't even let the person have a chance to think about it. And so the person makes an emotional decision whether or not it's genuinely in their heart, and later you wonder why they fell away. I would rather have somebody think about it, because you know what? If God's calling someone to themselves, God's going to call them to himself, right? God's not going to let them go. It's not me that does it. It's not my sales presentation to bring someone to the kingdom, but I can present the truth, the power of the gospel that gives salvation. So I'll present that and ask them, think about that, evaluate it. And by the way, there's a cost. Calculate the cost before you build. What are you saying yes to? What are you saying no to? And so Moses was considering all of this. It's a Greek word that means to give careful thought. It was used of mathematical calculations. It's kind of the idea of pros and cons. If I do this, this is what will happen. And if I don't do this, and you start adding those out and calculating the differences, and you finally come to something that you can ultimately count on when life on earth is over. What will ultimately satisfy is what Moses is asking. What's it all about, Alfie? What should I invest my life in? Isn't this what Solomon did? The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. He writes that entire book with his mind perfectly clear, with unlimited resources, with incredible wisdom, with money, with everything at his fingertips. He experimented and experimented and experimented, and he checked everything out under the sun, meaning without God in the equation. He checked it all out and said it was, what's the word that keeps coming up? Vain, empty, void of true meaning. It doesn't really give me life. Solomon came to that conclusion, but many years before, Moses studied the situation, looked it over, calculated it, looked at the pleasures of Egypt, saw what was there. Can you imagine him looking over there and going, wow, look at that pyramid over there. They could build one of those for me someday. But then on the other hand, going, you know what that's all about? That's a monument to somebody who is what? Dead. Okay. So when that monument's there for me, but I'm dead, where's my future? How do I know? Do I believe that somehow they're going to take me across the ancient river of Styx and I'm going to get over there to the other side? Or do I believe what God promised in His Word to the Jewish nation? And he considered. But he also considered the reproach of Christ. Okay, here's my chance to consider. Do I want the riches of Egypt, or do I want the reproach of Christ? This is a whole lot different than a lot of the modern gospel presentations, wouldn't you agree? Modern gospel presentation is, turn away from this terrible lifestyle you have of sin and debauchery and never having any fun, and come over here where you'll be fulfilled and life will be beautiful and you'll never have a problem again, as God will just whisk you away. That's not what Moses was thinking about. Moses is going, okay, on the one hand, I have riches, pleasure, power, joy, everything I want, prestige, honor. Or I have reproach. Which one's better? It's a tough question to answer, isn't it? That's the gospel. Which one's better? Note the three R's in this section. They're not reading, writing, and arithmetic. Even though one starts with a W, the other one starts with an A, they're still not the three R's. Moses considered reproach, riches, reward, and came to a conclusion by faith that forever changed his life and changed the course of history. He considered the reproach of Christ, the word Christ meaning anointed one or the Messiah. There's a lot of debate about this, some people thinking that maybe he considered himself the Christ or the Messiah. That was not, I don't think that was true at all. But the word reproach is what's vital to understand this passage. It means to be insulted or to be disgraced or to be publicly dishonored. I'm Pharaoh's daughter. I'm Pharaoh's daughter's son. Everybody has to honor me. Over here, I become God's son. People will dishonor me. Which one's more valuable? You can only answer that one by faith, not by sight. Moses knew truth about the coming Messiah. He knew the Messiah would be insulted by the world. He knew the Messiah would be attacked by the devil. He knew the Messiah would have to suffer, but he would ultimately conquer. He knew that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Messiah would bring a substitutionary sacrifice to cover our sins, but it would be worth it. He knew in chapter 12 the Messiah would be a blessing to all the world, and the world would be, and the empire of the Messiah would someday be infinitely greater than the empire of Egypt. He knew, according to Genesis chapter 15, that God promised to Abraham that your children or your people of Israel are going to be in the land of Egypt for 400 years, but then they're going to be delivered, then they're going to be my people, then they're going to go on to a glorious future. He knew that. He knew in Genesis 47 that Jacob said, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I want to be buried in the land where the Messiah is going to be. He knew in Genesis chapter 50 that Joseph said the same thing, and he made his people swear, get me out of here and bury me with my people. Palestine. That's where I want to be. I want to identify with God, not